Praise the Lord. So now, Kennedy's been with us a little bit, so you got to learn how to do this, right? It says, hallelujah, right? That's the response. So I say, praise the Lord. You're supposed to say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Here we go. We'll get that yet. See, we're going to become international in our worship here. Wanted to welcome you here this morning. I'm Pastor Kelly Larson, and I have the great pleasure and honor and responsibility to bring you the Word this morning. And I want to start by telling you a story. You know, I grew up in Omaha, but we moved from Omaha to this little town in southwestern Minnesota by the name of Tracy, Minnesota. And I mentioned that a few weeks ago, and somebody came up to me afterwards. It's amazing how small the world is. It's like, Tracy, yeah, I know that. It's a town of about 2,000 people in the southwest corner. But there's this little lake outside of town called Swift Lake. And Swift Lake was it was a short bike ride away from town. And a good friend of mine, Danny Dunner, and I, Danny and I love to play hockey and skate on the ice. And, of course, in southwest Minnesota, you know, it gets cold enough to where the lakes freeze over, and it's safe to go out and skate. And since Tracy's a small town, we didn't really have a place. They had kind of this rink thing that they would fill up with, but it really didn't. So we'd go out to the lake. And if there wasn't snow on it, then we could just skate all over this lake. Or we'd take a shovel with us and clear off some snow and skate on this lake. You know, as we're out there skating along, though, I don't know if you've ever skated on an actual lake, but as you're out there, you know, the ice shifts and moves. And it cracks and creaks. And so as you're skating along, all of a sudden you'll hear this, and you, whoa. And it was a little bit unnerving. Now, Swift Lake's not a terribly deep lake, but nevertheless, it's dangerous. And especially if you go out there too early in the year, because, you know, as anxious kids, we'd love to go out and skate out there. So, you know, you want to get out, and so you're always kind of pushing the envelope of when you should be out on that lake on the ice, right? And so, you know, early in the season as you're out there and you think, oh, it's fine, and you hear that cracking and you're going, was it too soon? You know, is this going to open up and I'm going to fall in, and it's a long way back home, and this is dangerous. You know, last week I gave a message that I said was dangerous. It was dangerous because the message could lead you last week to leave here thinking that Christians do certain things. Because we talked last week, to bring those of you up to speed who weren't here, we spoke about the devotion of the disciples in Acts chapter 2 and how they were devoted to God's Word, they were devoted to fellowship, they were devoted to the communion of breaking bread together, and they were devoted to prayer. And last week's message was dangerous because you could leave here thinking that you need to go do all of those things. And you recall that that's not the point. The point is that when the Lord changes us on the inside, when we become His, He gives us a new identity. He puts a new heart in us. And that heart has a new set of affections and loves. And that heart has now a desire, and we need to grow in that desire for His Word, that desire for fellowship, the desire for communion, the desire for prayer. Not tacking on fruit to a tree as if that would make the fruit lasting. Well, today's message is dangerous in a different way. Our message isn't dangerous. The message is about danger. It's about danger of religion. The danger of religion. You heard me. We're in church this morning, and I know that, you know, people think of church as being a gathering for religious people, right? This is a religious setting. May I say to you this morning that part of what we're going to talk about this morning is the danger of religion. And I want, Lord willing, as we walk away here this morning, I want you to see that we have something so much greater than religion. But I also want you to recognize that every one of us in this room is vulnerable. We're vulnerable to deception. We're vulnerable to the distractions of this world. We're vulnerable to that sinful flesh that is waging war against the Spirit. And we're vulnerable if we don't fix our eyes on the things above, if we don't trust alone in the power of Jesus Christ to heal and to save us. And so, I want to bring you up to speed, though, and as I do, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Tammy read this graciously for us this morning, but I want to take you back there because as we enter into Acts chapter 3, where we will be this morning, I want to lay some foundation for you, and I want to review a little bit where we've been so that we can get up into this passage so that we can understand what's taking place in Acts chapter 3. So in Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 13, we have this story of Pilate and his interaction with these Jewish leaders. And so Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, beginning of verse 13, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you've made against him." And so he goes on several times to try to convince the Jews to let Jesus go. And as we know the story, they don't let him go. They demand that Jesus be crucified. They shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Look down at verse 26 then. "When they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind him. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." Now, there is a distinction between these two groups of people, the large crowd and the women. And we know that the Lord is distinguishing them because of what he says in verse 28. He turns to the women and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So these women that are mourning and weeping, many of them were probably some that had followed with Jesus. They were intimate with Jesus, and they were weeping and mourning. But that's not the attitude of the crowd. So let's not be confused by these women. The crowd's attitude was probably twofold. One, it was curiosity. So they're bringing out this man. By the way, Kennedy read from Isaiah chapter 52, and it talked about his visage or his appearance being marred beyond all men, or more than all men. Now, you've all gone by traffic accidents, and what do we automatically do? You got to look, right? In fact, traffic jams are caused on the freeway because of an accident on the other side, right? Have you ever had that experience? I've been in that many times over my life, especially out in, when I was living out in Colorado. I'd have to go through Denver. And you get in these big traffic jams. You go, "What's going on up there?" And you get up the road and you realize that there's an accident on the other side that people are slowing down to look at. Some of these people in the crowd, that's what's going on here. They're looking at this man who was beaten beyond recognition and carrying a cross, and what's this? And the crowd starts to gather. But many of these people were there to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So there's a large crowd of Jewish people living there with Jesus. These people had known him. They had partaken in his miracles. He had preached and taught in their communities. And they had seen him perform miracles of causing the blind to see and making the lame to walk and raising the dead. Lazarus had been raised from the dead not many days preceding this. And yet they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Now, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. I want you to turn to chapter 24 of Luke. Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples are in confusion because they had their hopes fixed on an earthly king. They had their hopes fixed on this Messiah who would come and set things right with Rome. And now he's dead and he's in a tomb. And so they're confused. And two of them head off to Emmaus and they're having this conversation because the night before, or that early that morning, these women had come back and said they had seen the risen Lord, that he was no longer dead, and they're confused. And they They come across Jesus. They don't recognize him as such. But in verse 18, one of them makes a statement. He says, this is Cleopas, answered and said to him, to Jesus, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? You see, Jesus had been asking them questions about these events. What's going on? And I've said this before, but in essence, what they're saying to him is, how big is the rock you're living under that you don't know what's going on? Now, part of what they have in mind are the stories now of this resurrection. We often forget that the story of the resurrection would have spread very quickly in this oral tradition society. So these people knew that Jesus had been purported to have raised from the dead. And many of them didn't believe it. But many of the crowds that had gathered on that day when Jesus was crucified then later heard he rose from the dead. Did you hear? Jesus rose from the dead. Oh yeah, that's what those Christians are saying. They didn't call them Christians then, but that's what those disciples and followers of Jesus said. They say he rose from the dead. Did you hear that? What a bunch of lunatics. And then we get to Pentecost. Acts opens up. The saints, these disciples, 120 are gathered in an upper room. And a loud noise comes from heaven. So loud that, along with the other activity of these speaking in other tongues, gathers together this huge crowd of thousands of people. And the power of the Spirit of God falls on them, and they speak in other languages to declare who Jesus is. And 3,000 people come to faith in him. And we are taught about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that we as believers have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and now are made new. Then we get into Acts chapter 3. So that's where I want you to turn now. Acts chapter 3. Beginning of verse 1, and I want you to read along as I follow along as I read down through verse 10. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Before we go on, let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless his message this morning. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us now as we take apart, Lord, this story, as we think about this passage of Scripture. Father, I pray that you would help us. By the power of your Spirit, may you illuminate truth to us. And Father, may we see the danger of religion. And Father, may we also see the glory of Christ. May we see the deception that can be so powerful. But may we also, Lord, may you open our eyes to see the risen Jesus, the healer of souls, and the Savior. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're talking about is we're going to look at our lessons from a lame man. Lessons from a lame man. And we're not primarily going to focus on those verses we just read, but we're going to look at how Peter explains this. Now, many have gone to this passage and have, from this passage, said, see, we can learn, what we learn from this is that Jesus heals people still today. Now, I am not going to dispute whether that's true or not. In fact, the matter is Jesus can heal people today, but I am going to make the point to you this morning that that's not the point. That's not the point here. In fact, that thinking is dangerous in and of itself because it is similar to the same kind of thinking that the very healing of this lame man is designed to address. You see, these Jewish people, and there were many there. Now, where were they? We read this story that they had, Peter and John had gone up to the temple. Now, I don't know if, do we still teach this song to kids? Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. Yeah? Some? Or shake your head no if you've never heard that before. Wow. I see. Wow. Okay, well, I'm not good enough to sing this for you. Maybe we'll have somebody else down the road teach you this song and teach our kids. But this wonderful song about, you know, silver and gold have I none. Anyway, yeah, you know why I won't go on. So you have this great story, but where are they at? They're at the temple, right? Who goes to the temple? Religious people, right? The Jews were at the temple. See, what we're going to talk about today is that Jesus is the only real hope for the helpless human heart. This lesson that we're going to learn is that Jesus is the only real hope for the helpless human heart. These people that had gathered there are religious people. Peter and John go up to the temple to pray. The hour of prayer. There were 3 hours of prayer. In the morning, in the afternoon, and the evening. We read in Daniel that Daniel prayed 3 times every day. Very faithfully. Wonderful thing. This hour of prayer. In fact, we talked about regular prayer as being one of those affections of the heart of a believer. Regular prayer. So the idea of them coming to pray, that in and of itself is a good thing. But these people had crucified Christ. So what are the lessons that we learn from this lame man? First of all, we learn that the human heart can be dangerously deceived. The human heart can be dangerously deceived. So Peter and John go up to pray, and they meet a lame man on the way. And he says, I need help from you. Peter says, I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have, I will give to you. Walk. And this man apparently has some measure of faith because he reaches out his hand to take Peter's, and Peter pulls him up, and he walks. But this elicits amongst these religious people all around this excitement. Wow! Did you know, and I don't know his name, but we'll say Elijah, okay? That's a good Hebrew name. Did you know Elijah? Elijah, the one that he was always brought out here. He's set in the same place. They carried him over here at the hours of prayer to receive alms. You know, the one, he was lame from birth. He's walking. These two guys over here, they healed him. And all the crowds come and they gather around in astonishment and amazement. And meanwhile, Elijah, our lame man, is jumping and leaping and praising God. He's got new feet, new legs. He's jumping around, drawing attention. And so the big crowd gathers, a big crowd of religious people. A big crowd of people, many of whom crucified Christ. By that I mean many who were there in that crowd, following along, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And it's in their midst that Jesus heals this lame man. And then we read on in verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. This was probably after the prayer. So they had gone into the temple, they prayed, now they were done, they were coming out. And this man is still excited, and he's clinging to Peter and John. And all the people, they run together after the prayer time. They're full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Now in that question, in and of itself, you see how they were deceived. Why are you amazed? Why should this surprise you? Did you not see Jesus healing people? Did you not see him making the blind to see? Cleansing the leper? Didn't you see him raise the dead? Why are you so amazed at this? Why are you so shocked? Or, why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power and piety we made him walk. Why is it that your human heart immediately goes to me as having done this? Is what Peter is saying. The human heart can be so dangerously deceived. These people had walked with Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They had seen Jesus, and they crucified him. And now Jesus, through Peter, raises a man from the dead. And instead of thinking Jesus, who they had heard had been raised from the dead, instead of thinking him, they think, oh, look at these guys. Look at these men. And Peter has to correct them and say, why are you so amazed, number one, that this even has happened? And number two, why are you looking at me as if I did this? As if I'm special. I have some piety, some religious heritage. No, it wasn't through me. They were deceived about who Jesus is, was their problem. And so Peter in his explanation as he goes on, paints them a picture of who Jesus is. See, the purpose of this healing, as we'll talk about in a little bit, is to point people to the risen Christ. And that's what Peter does. That's what always happens when great things like this happen throughout the book of Acts. When Pentecost came and they were speaking in tongues, Peter stood up and said, hey, Jesus! Later on, when the apostle Paul, who at the time is Saul, sees this blinding light and falls on his face, he will have an encounter with Jesus. And then he will go and he will proclaim Jesus. This is the point. It is about Jesus. And this lame man is healed so that these people will look to Jesus. And they were tremendously or dangerously deceived about who he was and is. And that's what Peter wants to address with them. Now, he does this in an amazing way. He begins by talking about Jesus being a servant and finishes with the servant. And I want you to look at this, okay? I want you to look at verse 13 with me real quickly. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. And then look at verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now, we may not understand this. We may not feel the weight of what Peter is saying to them, but I assure you that especially those who are religiously trained, who were there at the temple, when they heard him say, the servant of God, they would identify that as the servant who was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Who was looked ahead to, this servant that we would anticipate. And in that is all wrapped up this idea of Messiah that we will talk about in a minute. He is the servant of God in an awesome identification of who Jesus is, this amazing man who came from glory, God in human flesh, identified as a servant. They had crucified him because he didn't serve them in the way that they thought he should. They were deceived about what they thought this servant was coming to do. Ultimately, they thought that he came to serve them. And he did. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. He did come to serve, but not in the way they thought. They were looking for him to heal him. Physically, to provide them food, to take care of them. And he had something greater for them. But look at how he goes on here. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And then he, through the remainder of this verse, or this chapter, he identifies Jesus in a number of ways. We'll look at seven of them. First, he says, this servant Jesus, whom you had delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One. You disowned the Holy One. I want you to think about Jesus' life. What would it be like to interact with a man who is perfect? None of us can relate to that. None of us can relate to that. But we can maybe imagine it. A man who is perfect, without sin. Sometimes we gloss over this. We talk about how Jesus had known no sin. We talk about him being sinless. But let's stop for just a moment and meditate a little bit on that idea. Think about the relationships he had with people. He didn't sin in those relationships. He never said an unkind word. He never had an unkind thought. He didn't hurt anybody. Ever. He was perfect in his life. He was holy. He was pure. He was blameless. This man lived among these people. I don't know about you, but I think that if, I'd like to think, that if I were hanging out with a perfect man, that I would take note of that. That I would say, hey, have you ever noticed he never criticizes anybody? Have you ever noticed that Jesus has never said an unkind word? Have you ever noticed that he's never gotten angry illegitimately or wrongly? Have you ever noticed that he's giving all the time? You would think that if you hung out with a guy like that, you'd make note. They knew this man. They had been with him, and his reputation had gone before him. He was perfect, and they crucified him. He's also described as righteous. That word could also be translated as just. And I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Way toward the back of your Bible. Almost the last book, not quite. 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 1 with me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." A defense attorney is actually, could be another way of translating that. We have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the just. We know from the Old Testament that the foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. And Jesus is the embodiment of both. Righteousness and justice. In the New Testament, this idea of righteousness and justice is all wrapped up in this one idea. Jesus is the just and the justifier, we're told. He is the one who is righteous in and of himself, meaning he's just, meaning that every action he carried out was perfect in relationship to what God desired. He longed to make things right with people. See, because that's what justice is. That's what righteousness is. Righteousness. Making right. And if you think about a man whose desire was to make right, first and foremost, to make right our relationship with God, come back to the Father, have a right relationship with God, but he also a desire for right relationship between people. Have you been around someone who loves justice? Not in a harsh way, but in a way that is godly, and they desire for relationships to be made right. Don't you want to hang out with that person? Don't you want to be around someone who loves what is just and right? This man walked among them and they didn't see it. They were deceived, and it was their religion that was deceiving them. He goes on. Verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. Now, that could also be translated the author or originator of life. And we could wrestle whether that's the prince or the author, but I think it's this broad picture of who Jesus is, the author, the originator, the ruler of all life. He is the source of life. He is the life giver. He is the creator. It was by Him and through Him and for Him that all things were created. This is the man that's walking among them and they can't see it. They can't see it. He's the creator of life. He created them. And they can't see it. The human heart can be dangerously deceived. These are religious people. These are people at the temple. These are the ones going to pray. Oh, brother, oh, sister, if you're here this morning and you are here for religious reasons, I caution you, there is incredible danger in practicing religion. It is deceptive, dangerously deceptive. You can have the Prince of Life standing right there in front of you and disown Him and despise Him if you're not careful. He goes on. He calls Him the Christ. He says, you put to death, verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, the faith of Jesus has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him is given to him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And he goes on and says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. And look at down verse 20. And then He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. This Jesus was and is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. The Anointed One. This is the one you've all been waiting for. This is the one that for hundreds of years you have been waiting for. And this is the one you got so excited about when John the Baptist started preaching and saying, hey, He's here. Look, there He is. And you got all worked up and you were thinking, He's here. He's here. But the human heart can be dangerously deceived. And it can be dangerously deceived by religion. And in their religion, they had the one they had been waiting for all of these years, the Christ, the Messiah, right there, and they didn't see it. Do you see Him this morning? Do you see Jesus for who He really is? The Holy One, the Righteous One, the Prince and Author of Life, the Christ, the Messiah. But He's not only that, He's the Great Prophet. Look on at verse 21. He's talking about this Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration for all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed and to everything He says to you. Jesus was this prophet that Moses had looked ahead to and said, there's a prophet coming like me. Now, I want you to think back in your history, if you know the story of Moses. What is Moses known for? You can shout it out. The Exodus, right? He's known for setting the people free. Isn't that the main task that Moses did? So, there's going to be a prophet like Moses, and what would that communicate to the people? He's going to set you free! He's the prophet, Jesus! He's the one that Moses had talked about and looked ahead and said, He's coming. And here He is. And not only that, but He's the seed of Abraham, down in verse 25. And it is you who are the sons and the prophets of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying, Abraham, and in your seed, that is your descendant, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it is Jesus that is that descendant. He is that seed. He is the one. And He was standing right here with you. And you didn't see it. I think sometimes we can be very hard on these Jewish people. And we look back and go, You know, that wouldn't be me. I mean, how stupid can you be? I mean, really? They crucified Jesus. He was healing all these people. He's doing all these. I mean, let me tell you, if I've thought to myself, if I have that attitude in my own heart, I'm not understanding my own heart. I guarantee you that apart from God's grace, we would be standing there deceived just like them, not seeing. The God of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbeliever. These things Peter is told by Jesus, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven, revealed this to you, who I am. Maybe you're here this morning and you are religious. You pray, you come, you read your Bible, but it's for religion. Be careful, because the human heart can be dangerously deceived, and it is most often deceived in the midst of religion. The second lesson we can learn is that the deceived heart can be dangerous. The human heart can be deceived, but the deceived heart can be dangerous. Why? Well, first of all, because it acts in ignorance. These people think they know, but they don't. Turn over to Acts chapter 13, verse 27. Acts chapter 13. Paul is speaking here. And in verse 26, he says, brethren, he's not in Jerusalem right now. He's in Antioch. And he says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem, those other guys, those people living over there in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. They didn't recognize even the prophets. Now, who's he speaking of? These rulers. He's talking about the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the religious elite. These people had the Bible down. They could quote for you the Old Testament. In fact, many of them could quote reams of the Old Testament. They had it down, but they didn't understand it. And they were acting in ignorance. Deceived hearts act in ignorance. But this is the heart of all men. Before Christ, we were all in ignorance. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. The natural man is deceived. The natural man can't understand the things of God. But the natural man will function, and he'll act, and he'll decide, and he'll do in that ignorance. And how, do we see this today? I mean, look around the world. I don't know about you, but some of the solutions to problems that people come up with today, it's amazing to me. You almost wonder if people are sitting around trying to come up with the most lunatic idea for solving problems, and they think the solutions are awesome, when in reality, they just, from our perspective, you go, what are you thinking? We act in ignorance. You think of the Christian world and the unbelieving world and how they view us. What do they think of you? You're here this morning. What do they think of you here this morning? Really? I mean, you could be out there. You could be enjoying life. What are you doing here? Why are you here? You could be out there. I mean, do you know Bill Maher? Bill Maher is on HBO, and I've just seen clips of Bill Maher mocking Christians for their idiocy and their stupidity. The deceived heart can be very dangerous. Maybe you don't know this about Bill Maher, but Bill Maher has said that if there's anything in this world that should be regulated, he said, you know, we regulate guns, we regulate drugs, we regulate commerce, but if there's any one thing we should regulate Christians, because they are the greatest source of evil in the world. The deceived heart can be very dangerous. But did you know that, here again, most of the danger that comes from the deceived heart comes from the religious community? Bill Maher, is dangerous, but he's not as dangerous as a Pharisee who has the ear of a Pilate who can crucify the king. Look at what they do here. Look at the contrast. I want you to think about the contrast that Peter now gives, because these people are acting in ignorance, and I want you to see that the deceived heart is dangerous because its ultimate end, its destination is murder. That's where the deceived heart will ultimately go, to murder. Doesn't always get there, but that's its ultimate end. Look at how these people treat Jesus. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered. The one whom you delivered over. Now I want you to think back of the story of how this happened. They came out to the garden and they by force arrested Jesus at Gethsemane. And they took him and delivered him over. Who was it that delivered him over? It was the religious people. It was the Pharisees who had conspired to go and deliver him over. They betrayed him. The human heart will betray. But look at the contrast here that Peter draws. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified him, this one you delivered over. He glorified him. He seated him at the right hand of the Father. You raised him from the dead. You delivered him. But you didn't just deliver him. You disowned him. And you disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted you. You disowned him. Stop and think about this for a minute. One of the reasons I wanted to take you back to Luke chapter 23 is because I wanted to point out the irony of all ironies in my mind. The Jewish people were the ones that had the truth, right? They have the covenants. Paul even says that they have the ordinances of God. They have the Word of God itself. They have the prophecies. They have the truth. They have the promise. Pilate argues with them not to kill their Messiah. Just stop and think about that. Think of the exchange going on. The religious Jews are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate is standing there saying, he didn't do anything wrong. You have a Gentile heathen pleading for the Messiah. They disown him before this Gentile heathen who's trying to convince them not to kill him. That amazing irony. The deceived heart can be dangerous. The deceived heart can disown the very king in life himself. And they demanded a murderer be granted to them. They demanded a murderer be granted to them. The murderer was saved from execution and the life giver was murdered. I want you to look at this now. They demanded a murderer, verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the prince or author and originator of life, the life giver. The murderer was saved from execution and the life giver was murdered, so that the murderer could be saved by the life giver's execution. They demanded Barabbas, a man murderer is what it says, so that they could kill the Messiah, the Savior. But as that murderer was released so that the Prince of Life could be crucified, the murderer found hope for salvation through the murder of the Messiah. All the wisdom and unknowable glory of God. I want you to look at this passage, though, verse 14, because it's emphatic the way Luke does this. He says, this is literally the way it reads, you, the holy and righteous one, you disowned, and you asked for a man murderer to be gifted to you. The yous at the beginning and the end are set in an emphatic position. Peter is saying, you did this. You, the holy and righteous one, you disowned, and you asked for a man murderer to be gifted to you. We'll talk about that in just a second. You. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Do you see yourself in this passage? Can you put yourself here? You. I disowned the Holy and Righteous One. I disowned Him. I disowned Him. And there are times even today when I continue to disown Him. When I fail to speak to my neighbor, when the opportunity is there and I fail to proclaim the glories of Jesus to them because of fear, I disown my Lord. But Barabbas was released as a gift from Pilate. That word there is gift. He was gifted to him. It actually is the word from grace. We get charisma or charis. That's the origin of this word. It's a grace gift. Barabbas was released as a grace gift from Pilate so that Jesus would be crucified as a gift from God. Jesus, you see the contrast here. They were killing him so that he would die for them. The deceived heart is a dangerous heart, and it leads to the very murder of God. They put the author and originator of life to death. They crucified their Creator. Finally, Jesus is the only true healer of helpless hearts. That's what we learned from this lame man. And I want to come back to the lame man now as we wrap up here. Peter and John are going up to the temple and they come across this man who is lame and they heal him. But they don't heal him, Jesus does. And that's their point. Why are you looking at us as if we did anything by our own power and piety? Jesus, the risen Christ, the one whom you disowned, whom you turned over, whom you crucified, this one is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he was and he is still the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 35, we're told that this servant of God would come and he would heal the lame and they would leap. Isaiah 35, verse 7, if you want to write it down. They will leap. He healed this man. But the point of this is not the physical healing. That's where we go, and many go. Why did Jesus heal this man? Was it so that now we could fix our eyes on the hope that we might be healed? Is that the point of this story? So that now we could say, Jesus is still the God who heals people. He still raises the dead. He still makes the blind to see. And so that empowers you and me now to pray for healing. Is that the point of the story? Some would go there. May I suggest to you that that way of thinking is an earthly, physical way of thinking that was at the core of the heart of those who crucified Jesus. It's a dangerous path to go down because the reason that he healed this man was not so that you and I could continue to look for his physical caretaking of us, but so that we would look to him as the healer of those who are lame. Not lame physically, but lame spiritually. And that's where Peter takes them. He says, verse 17, and now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The point isn't a physical healing. The point is a spiritual healing. It's a wiping away of sin. It's the fact that he is the risen Christ. And if you will look on him in the same way that those Jewish people looked on the serpent raised up in the desert to trust in him for their healing, they would be forgiven and healed of their spiritual lameness. The scriptures tell us, don't fix your eyes on the things of this earth. Fix your eyes on the things above. Fix your eyes on the things above. The faith called forth from the people is not that Jesus would heal, but that Jesus would save. What are you looking for from Jesus? What is it that you're expecting of him? Do you go to passages like this and you hope for the physical? Do you go to passages like this and you hope that Jesus will meet your needs physically? Maybe you've been struggling with some circumstance in your life and you're looking to Jesus to fix that circumstance in your life. Is that why Jesus died? Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you, but what he wants most from you is for you to be made clean in His presence and for you to have the life that He is the author of, eternal life. And He wants the restoration. He wants to restore you. He wants renovation and to bring back and to make all things new again. And yes, there will come a day when there won't be those who are lame and there won't be those who are blind and there won't be those who die physically. But that's yet to come. Right now, the issue is, what's your heart condition? When this man believed, he believed upon the name of Jesus. It was the name of Jesus that he believed in. Why is religion so dangerous? Religion is dangerous because we begin to trust in something other than the name of Jesus Christ. Religion is dangerous because I begin to look at me. I begin to think of my own heart. I begin to think of what I do. And like last week we talked, I walk out from a message like last week, and instead of resting in my identity of Christ, I work again to be somebody. I try to make me into something I'm not. That's religion. What are you counting on this morning? What are you counting on? If I were to ask you this morning, why are you expecting salvation? Can you give me the answers from your head? Well, Jesus, He died for me. But have you really assented in your heart to this person? Have you come to know Him? To really know Him? And are you crying out, "Oh Lord, Your name is powerful to save"? Reach up your hand and you take His hand and He will raise you up and He will immediately strengthen your ankles and your legs and you will leap for joy in a new life that is given to you. Not a physical life, but a spiritual life. What are you counting on? If you're counting on anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ, then you're practicing religion. If you're counting on anything that you've done, that is a dangerous, dangerous road that you're on. And in the end, you're going to be disappointed. The Bible says here that the Lord, and it will be in that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Put your faith in Jesus and He will save you. He will raise the lame. Now, He may also come along and provide physical things for you. He provides our daily needs. But above all, He will give you joy in the midst of those struggles and trials, because you'll have an eternal security in Him that goes way beyond whether or not a man can walk or whether or not a man can see. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your glory and we thank You for Your grace. And Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus to die, to pay the penalty for our sin, Lord. We thank You, Father, that You have redeemed us. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to look to the name of Jesus only. And Father, protect us from religion. Protect us from the deception that can come from thinking about earthly things. Help us to fix our eyes and our hearts upon You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll ask you to stand as we sing one more song.